And get a Bible to you. Father, we do thank you again for bringing us into this place, for providing this place for us to meet in peace and in quiet, Lord, so that we can truly focus on your word and focus on the things that you want to tell us. Help us to see this as not just an academic exercise, but Lord, there is a conversation that is taking place in this service today as you speak to us about the things you desire to bring to our attention. Give us open ears and open eyes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 5, James seems to emphasize patience and endurance. Two of the qualities, two of the characteristics that we as Christians need to have, patience and endurance. He's talking about the characteristics of a mature believer. You know, what does it mean to be a mature believer? You know, it's funny, the issue of maturity, because you talk to a Christian who has known the Lord for 2 weeks and ask him, well, are you mature? Yeah, I'm mature. And, you know, 5 years later, you'll talk to them again and they'll say, yeah, well, back then I thought I was, but man, I didn't know anything back then. But now, today I am, you know, and it's this constantly moving line of, you know, what does it mean to be a mature believer? Well, James here gives us a definitive definition of what it means to be a mature believer. It's not just what you think about yourself at whatever point you are in your life. James gives us the definition in this book. And so it's a great book to study, a great book to look at. James is not a legalist, as some have said, but I would say that he is more a pragmatist. He's telling us this is what maturity looks like. You know, he's not saying that you're not saved if you don't do all of these things perfectly. He's saying if you want to be mature, if you want to define your life, if you want to understand what maturity is in the Christian walk, this is it. And he gives us this very good definition. Now, as he closes the letter, he's going to turn to another one of our favorite topics, the tongue. You thought we were done with that, I know. But he's going to talk about the tongue, but in a different way. Earlier in the book, he talked about the tongue and how destructive it can be and how damaging it can be when we use it improperly. But today, he's going to talk about the proper use of the tongue. What is the good and the best use of the tongue? And that is in prayer. He's going to say prayer is the best way to use it. Let's look at verse 12. We'll start there. That's where he kind of sets the stage for us. He's going to tell us about or talk to us about how we speak to each other. He says, now above all, my brothers, don't swear. Now he's not talking about profanity here, although certainly we shouldn't use profanity, but that's not the subject here. He says, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Your yes must be yes and your no must be no so that you won't fall under judgment. So it's interesting here that he says, above everything else that I've said in this letter, I want you to listen to this. I want you to do this. Above everything else, keep your speech simple. Keep it concise. Stop taking oaths on heaven or on earth. You see, in that culture back then, they were predisposed to taking oaths, to, you know, making a promise and then claiming that promise on the temple or on the gold that was in the temple. They had this whole hierarchy of different things that they would take an oath on to try to convince somebody that they were really telling the truth. We have the same thing today. You know, I swear on my mother's grave I'll do this, you know. Swear to God, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's, you know, that was what we said when I was a kid. I don't know if that's still around today or not. But, you know, we come up with all of these goofy kind of things, you know, to try to convince people that we're really honest and really truthful. James says, no, just say yes, just say no. Don't get involved in all of that other stuff. Just let your speech be simple. I heard about a guy who had, for 40 years of his life, he had fasted one day every week from talking. He would not talk for an entire day. For 40 years he did this. That's quite an amazing feat. Husbands, I know what you're thinking. You got to walk away from this. Don't talk to your wife about this. Just let this one go. In Proverbs it says this: where there are many words, sin is unavoidable. The more I talk, the more opportunity there is for me to get in trouble. He says, don't make oaths. Don't make oaths based on earth or on heaven. He's echoing what his brother Jesus said. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 5 there on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, again, you have heard that the people in the old days were told, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't use an oath at all. Don't swear by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the king, the city of the great king. No, don't even swear by your own head, for you cannot make a single hair white or black. Of course, that was before Clairol was around. But whatever you have to say, let your yes be a plain yes, and your no be a plain no. Anything more than that has a tint of evil. Wow. Say yes, say no. When you talk to people, just keep your speech simple. Mean what you say. Just say yes, just say no. Well, in verse 13, he's going to switch to talk about prayer. Now he's going to talk about our conversation with God. He said, in regard to our conversation with each other, just keep it simple. Say yes, say no. But in regard to prayer, he says some different things. You see, because this is what the tongue is really meant for. This is what our tongue is meant for. I mean, think about all the conversations that you have during the day. Ladies, first thing in the morning, you're saying, get up, get out of bed, get your clothes on, get your teeth brushed, finish your breakfast, get your coat, brush your hair, and that's just your husband, and then you got to talk to the kids. It's just all of this conversation throughout the week that we get into. But the question is, how much of that time, how much of that conversation is prayer? How much of that is speaking to the Lord? How much of it is speaking to God? And I got to tell you, I'm just as convicted as I hope you are by this. Because our speech, we talk a lot to each other. But we need to be speaking more to the Lord. There are very few people in Scripture who practiced what they preached regarding prayer as much as James did. And so let's look at what James, remember old camel knees, because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. Let's look at what James has to say. I want to go back for just a minute to chapter 1. Chapter 1, he says, prayer changes the mind. He's talking about trials and tribulations. In the midst of trials and tribulations, we go through difficulties, and he says, what you need more than anything else is wisdom. You need to pray. You need to ask God for wisdom when you don't understand the things that you're going through, the difficulties, the trials, the challenges. And he says you need to pray with faith, no doubting. And when we do that, God gives us wisdom, and there is a stabilization of our mind, of our thinking. Back in chapter 4, he says that prayer changes the will. He asks there, why do you fight? Why are you fighting amongst yourselves? And he says, well, you're fighting because your will is unsatisfied. Your personal desires are not being met. And so you get frustrated, and you fight with those around you. He says you don't get what you want because you don't ask, or if you do ask, you're asking for the wrong things, and that's why you don't get the things that you want. And so he says, pray. Pray when that happens. Because what prayer does is that it disconnects us from our own selfishness. It begins to align us with God's will. It begins to bring our will in line with what God wants. He says, pray. Jesus said to us, pray, thy kingdom come. Ask God, thy kingdom come. But you see, before we can ask that, before we can pray that, we need to say, my kingdom go. We're so full of wanting our kingdom. We've got to be able to first to say, you know, my kingdom, I got to set that aside, Lord. Your kingdom come. So prayer affects the mind. It affects the will. And now in chapter 5, he's going to say that prayer also affects our emotions, affects our physical bodies. It affects our fellowship with each other. And it affects the physical world. I mean, this is some powerful stuff that James is telling us here. We need to clue in here and see what he's saying. Verse 13, he said, is anyone among you suffering? Well, he should pray. I mean, he starts by talking about those who are going through a difficult period in their life, a hardship. He's not talking about illness here. He'll get to that in the next verse. He's just talking about difficulties. He uses a word here that's only used 4 times in all the Bible, and the other 3 times are in one letter, and that letter is 2 Timothy. It's Paul writes to his young protege at the very end of his life, and he says, Timothy, endure, our word here, hardships. Endure them. And so if you're in that place today, if you're in anguish or having anxiety or going through adversity, if something is pressing in on you, if anybody there today, what you need to do is pray. You need to pray. Get before the Lord. God's on his throne. He is in control. So pray. Pray always. You know, we shouldn't just pray when things are going bad, when there's a difficulty in our life. We are quick to pray then. Quick to pray when we feel the heat, when the tires, the wheels seem to be coming off. The thing about prayer is that it is a spiritual exercise. And it needs to be done daily because the flesh will fight against this spiritual exercise. The flesh doesn't want any part of it. It will give you an excuse every time you want to pray, that every time you want to get on your knees before God, there will be something in the physical world that will draw you away from that. Prayer is a spiritual exercise, and we need to do it. We're commanded to. Pray even if you don't feel like it. Just go to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I know I need to pray, but I just don't want to. You know, that's a powerful prayer to pray. It is honest. You're coming before the Lord and just saying, my heart is not right. I know I need to, but I don't want to. Pray that prayer. See what the Lord does with it. You know, when I pray, I just get alone with the Lord. And he speaks to my heart. And sometimes it's an encouragement, and sometimes he says, you know, you really need to go clean up that mess that you made. But there are other times when he is just there, when I just come into his presence. And he's not answering questions. He's not, you know, dealing with anything other than just revealing his presence there. And what a comfort that is. We need to pray. It's a supernatural thing. It's hard to define it in natural terms. And in some ways, it's hard to find a file to put it in. It's, in some ways, stepping out of the boat, onto the water, in faith, and knowing that he's there, and knowing that he's hearing. So James says, if you're suffering, you need to pray. Then he says, is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Song, guys, is just prayer put to music. If you're having a good day, sing. Sing praises to the Lord. You see, we're quick to run to him when there are problems, when things are off track. But how often do we run to him when things are going well, when you're having a great day? Do you get up early? Say, oh man, this is awesome, Lord. You're working in such wonderful ways and things are going well. And I just want to get up early and praise you, sing praises to you. Yeah, you get alone and sing by yourself. Nobody cares that you're tone deaf at that point. You know, it's okay. We appreciate the fact if you're tone deaf that you kind of keep it down, you know, when we're in the big group like this. But, you know, when you're by yourself, you know, just sing. Sing praises to God. In the Old Testament, Israel had morning and evening sacrifices. What a great day to start and to end the day. You know, to begin the day covered by the blood of the Lamb, and then to go to bed at night cleansed by the sacrifice. Cleansed by the sacrifice. If you're cheerful, sing praises, James says. Now verse 14, he gets to those who are sick. He talks about illness here. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they should pray over him, after anointing him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will restore him to health. If he has committed a sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. James says, pray for the sick. Now, I can always tell here when a new bug or a new flu is making its way through, because there's, you know, coughing and sneezing and sniffling, and you know, you just hear all of that, you know, in the congregation. I think part of it is because we have so many kids here. You know, they're just, you know, two-legged petri dishes with, you know, all the stuff that they pick up. The prayer, James says, affects the mind, it affects the will, it affects the emotions, and now he's going to talk about the physical body. But let's unpack this, though, because there is a lot of misunderstanding today about healing and about what it means. James says, first of all, call the elders. Call for the elders to come and to pray over you. But notice the onus here is on the sick person. You know, if you are sick, you are supposed to call the elders. It's not up to the elders to keep a list of the sick, dead, and dying so that they can, you know, keep track of who all has what in the congregation. If you're sick, you need to seek out the elders. You need to seek out the leadership and let them come and to pray for you. And he doesn't say to have a healing service, you know. There's none of that kind of circus mentality. There's no dancing bears or clowns on unicycles or, you know, any of that other craziness that goes on in some sectors of what calls itself the church. He just says, call the elders. Let them come. Let them pray over you. He says, let the elders pray and let them anoint with oil. Now, there's a controversy in this part here. You know, Jesus says to his disciples that they are to anoint with oil. It's in Mark chapter 6. But Mark and James are really the only two places that we see any mention of anointing with oil in regard to healing. Now, there's other places where, you know, the woman came and anointed Jesus' feet, so there are other places where anointing is taking place, but there's only two where it talks about anointing in regard to healing. You know, when people ask for prayer, we will pray for them if they are sick and they desire that. And if they want to be anointed by oil, then we will do that. But we don't make a big deal out of it because at the end of the day, it's not the oil that heals, it's not the prayer that heals, it's not the elder that heals. ultimately it is God who does the healing. He is the one, James says, the Lord will restore. The Lord will raise them up. The Lord will raise him up. And it doesn't say immediately. You know, it may be immediately, but it may take some time. It may take a week. It may take a month. But God is the one who raises up in his time and when he is ready. You know, over the course of my life, I've been sick a lot, many times. Not a lot, but, you know, just normal things. I've been sick. And God's always healed me, so far. You know, he does heal. He does heal. When I was about 5 years old, God healed me of a brain tumor. Those of you who are moms and dads, I think you can relate to this. My father was stationed in Japan, and I was having really severe headaches as a five-year-old. And my mom took me to the doctor, and they ran some tests, and they did an x-ray, and there was a large mass in my brain. And my parents said, okay, let's get him on a plane back to the States. We want to get the best, you know, medical care. And the doctor said, no, he's not going to last that long. And, you know, as a parent, you can imagine what that did to my parents, you know, to hear that about their five-year-old son. And my mother was a strong believer, and she began to pray. And she prayed. And the doctors continued to do their tests, and they scheduled me for surgery and brought me in and drilled holes in my head. You can still feel the knot back here if you want to. But once they got into surgery and got me opened up, the mass was gone. They didn't find anything. There was no mass, no brain, no nothing. It was just completely empty, you know. It was just gone. Does Jesus heal? Yes, he does. He does heal. Jesus and his disciples came across a blind man once, and the disciples wanted to know who had sinned. Was it this man or was it his parents? And Jesus said, no, neither one. Neither one. It happened, Jesus said, for God's glory. Now you think about that for a minute. This guy had been born blind and lived all of his life blind. And back in that culture, that meant that you had one career option. That was as a beggar. God allowed him to go through that and live into his adult years for God's glory, so that God's glory might be revealed through this man. Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda and heals one man there. The Bible tells us that there was a multitude of people who were lame and sick, crowded around this pool because there was a belief that, you know, that an angel every so often would go down and touch the water and the first person in would be healed. And so people were always around this pool. Jesus goes and heals one guy. One guy. Will he heal? You bet he will. But he does it for his glory, not for our comfort or our convenience. But James here, he doesn't completely uncouple illness from sin. He says, if there is sin, it will be forgiven. There are cases where sin is the thing that results in illness. And James says, if that's the case, then that sin will be forgiven. Now, we should all do what we can do medically to ensure our good health. There are some out there who say you shouldn't even go to a doctor, that you just need to have faith and believe and God will heal and you shouldn't. You know, I disagree. I don't agree with that at all. You need to do what you can do, but understand God is the one who heals. He is the one who does the work. You know, if you talk to doctors today, many of them will admit that some of what they do is just an educated guess. Good education, but it's a guess. You know, well, we think you got this, and so we're going to treat that. And, you know, the thing is, God knows what's going on with you physically. He knows where you are ailing, and he is the one who can do something about it. We need to go to him. And notice he says that we're to confess our sins, confess our faults. He says our faults, not everybody else's fault. This is where married couples get into trouble sometimes, because she's real busy confessing his faults to him, and he's real busy confessing her faults to her. You know, James says, no, you need to confess your own faults, not the other person's faults. But we need to pray for each other. We need to lift each other up. And then he says the urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Now, this is not talking about the prayer of a super saint. That, you know, if you're some super saint, then your prayer is effective. And when he talks about a righteous person here, he's talking about anybody, everybody, who is covered by the blood of Jesus. You know, if that's you today, if you are someone who is saved, if you are covered by the blood of Christ, if you have him living in you, then you, by definition, are a righteous person. And you can come before God and bring your prayers and lay them at his feet, and he will listen and he will respond. We need to be praying people. Well, then he gives us an example. I love this example. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the land. And then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. You know, we think of Elijah as this super prophet. I mean, he called down fire from heaven. Anybody here done that? He raised a little boy from the dead. Anybody here done that? This guy was amazing. An incredible man. But James says he was just like you and me. No different. No different from you, no different from me. We see in the story of his life that he also ran like a frightened schoolgirl when Jezebel came after him. You know, one woman, and he's running like a scared kid. He goes, he finds a juniper tree, and he's crying out to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, you don't care for me. This is so hard. I don't know." You know, whining and crying because God's not doing what he wants him to. He's afraid of Jezebel, saying, you don't appreciate me. You know, if I die, you're going to be a non-profit organization because I'm the only prophet you got. And, you know, he's all this whining and crying, you know, just like you and me. No different. But guys, his prayer affected his world. He prayed and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. I'm not suggesting anybody do that. I don't really want it to stop raining here for, you know, like the green and all that. But the point is, his prayer had an effect on the physical world. And so can our prayers. If we are praying in line with God's will, if we are praying in accordance to his plan, his kingdom, our prayers can affect the physical world. Verse 19, he closes this way. He says, "My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his life from death and cover a multitude of sins." Paul, when he's writing to us, says that if you see somebody who's heading off course, you need to go in a spirit of meekness to them and speak to them. James here says that if you go and speak to them, that you will, you know, and get them back on course, that you will save them from death. Different opinions on what exactly James means by this. I think he's talking about physical death here, but you can have your own opinion. But that's how the letter ends. It's almost abrupt in the way that it comes to a conclusion. I think the letter almost ends with a question. You know, it almost leaves us hanging over a precipice. because we don't see the normal kinds of the normal way that the letters are concluded in this. It seems incomplete somehow. And maybe the question for us is, what are we to do with this letter? What do we do with this? Do we put it on the shelf and just say, that's another legalistic writing with all kinds of rules and I'm not going to pay any attention to it? Or do we do something different? Do we see this as a yardstick? Do we see this as a measuring tape by which we can measure our own lives? Lord, where is my walk with you? Am I walking in maturity with you? Am I growing in faith? Many things that we can look at. Well, I'm going to ask that you stand with me and have the worship team come up and finish our service today. But James gives us a definition of spiritual maturity in this letter. And I think this letter gives us an opportunity to question our own lives, to look at ourselves, and to ask, you know, where am I in regard to maturity in my walk? And just as a way to kind of assist you in that, I just want to give you a couple of quick questions that you may want to ask yourself. Am I becoming more patient? Am I enduring the trials that come? Am I not looking for the first exit off the Autobahn? Am I not looking for how do I get out of this situation, but am I enduring through it? And am I asking the Lord for wisdom? Lord, help me understand what it is you want to tell me. Do I study the Word to obey it, or am I just memorizing words in a certain sequence? Is my heart to understand God's Word so that I can shape my life according to the principles that I see there? Do I control my tongue? You knew I was going to get back to that. Am I doing that? Lord, are you helping me with that? And then finally, am I becoming a person of prayer? Am I becoming a person who seeks God? In the difficulties of life, in the joys of life, in sickness and in health, do we seek Him in all things and at all times? Are we becoming a people of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this book and the lessons that it has for us. And Father, I pray that we would take all of these things to heart, that we would recognize what spiritual maturity really looks like. And Lord, that we'd be moving at an appropriate pace into that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.